We've been studying Acts, and we actually went through, I guess, the first seven verses or so. Excuse me while I reposition here. I think we went through the first seven verses of chapter 19 last week, and it was my intention up until, I guess, Monday, to continue on in Acts. And the more I thought about it, the more I realized, you know, I really feel like the Lord's changing things up, and I realize that you hopefully know that it really is Christmas next week. So we're going to do something a little different. There should be a link if you're on live stream. I don't know how it works on Facebook Live, but certainly if you're on live stream, in the margin where comments occur over in the margin area, there should be a link to a PDF that will be PDF to the what we call a handout. If we're actually in person, we'd be handing out pieces of paper, an outline of various scriptures we'll be looking at. It's not by any means exhaustive. It covers a lot of different topics. It's a two-page outline, and I'm sure there are things that will be covered in the study that are not included in that outline, and vice versa. But it's a good starting point for all of us. Because it's Christmas, I thought, let's depart from our usual study, and let's do something, sort of poke through some of these traditions that we have Christmas. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. When I say poke through, what I mean is poke through to the source of the traditions, not to steal the mystery of Christmas. In fact, it's my opinion, as we study these things, we gain a much better idea of just how mysterious all of this really is. And by the way, if some of you are new or you're not used to hearing that terminology, I say mystery. Sometimes as Christians, we can kind of get the heebie-jeebies. Someone says mystery and it sounds wrong, but we do need to embrace the fact that God is God, and so much of his character and so much of what he does is to us who live bound in basically a 3.5-dimension universe. It's mysterious because God lives in more dimensions than we do. And so, in any event, I don't want to go down that road, but I find that it's good to do a study like this once in a while and to allow the Lord to enhance for us his magnificence and the magnificence of the work that he's done. You know, you think of that it's so important for you and me to revel in God's glorious work. So often I think what we have done as humans is to boil down what God has done to almost like a formula. And I hope that's not true of you, but I can confess I've been through that in my life, and I drift back and forth because, you know, I want to understand these things. And sometimes the more we try to do that, the more we can start to, the old expression, put God in a box. And you just can't do that because there's no box you can put God in. I remember, you know, a number of times as I've grown as a Christian, I've always thought, you know, Christmas is one thing, but of course we're told about the birth of Christ. We're not told when he was born. We're never told that we should be worshiping him on his birthday. We're not told those things. We're not told that we shouldn't, but the idea of worshiping in relation to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, now that's something that we see throughout the early church, and that's very typical, and that should be the case for us as believers. And as important, don't misunderstand, follow what I'm saying here, as important as the crucifixion, you know, the death, the burial and the resurrection of Christ are, the fact that he paid the price for our sins, all those things. Let's never forget that while Easter is critical, it couldn't have happened had it not been for Christmas. The obvious, of course, that Christ would be born. The incarnation, the idea that unto us a son is born, a child is born, a son is given, that God took upon flesh, human flesh, and became fully God and fully man. There's mystery right there. And so I say all that to say that it's important that we spend time and we look at these things. And so we're going to do something that over the last, I don't know, 12, 13, 14 years, every once in a while, we've done this study, the whole idea of connecting the dots on Christmas. And so I think the last time we did this, if I'm not mistaken, was December of 2018. So some of you may have been here for that. I always think it's good as a refresher anyhow. But especially for those of you who've never been through this before, hopefully it will be of some value to you. So I invite you. This is I'm not playing it lazy and just taking a night off, but rather, since this has already been taught and we have it as a video, what we're doing tonight is attaching to this right here, these announcements and this opening prayer. We're attaching this study from December of 2018. So you can click on that PDF. You can get yourself the worksheet or the handout. And I would just invite you to pour another cup of coffee and throw another, or hot chocolate or tea or whatever your warm beverage is, because tonight's a good night for that. Throw another log or two on the fire, and don't sit too close, because I don't want you falling asleep while we do this. And let's just engage and spend some time in this study. It's my prayer that God's going to bless you with this. We love you here at Calvary, and if there's anything that we can do to help you, please email us. Let us know if you're in need of prayer. And if you can join us one way or the other, whether online or in person on Sunday, please do that. And let's get our hearts ready for Christmas Eve. Be praying, please. We love you. And now let's watch this study. We've been going through our study in biblical prophecy, connecting the dots. And we've spent, I don't know, 4 weeks or so looking at specific issues or important topics, I should say. Last week we looked at a really important topic. I think it's the most important scripture or prophecy, I should say, in the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. And I know that it always takes a little study to try to understand that passage, but it becomes fundamental. It's the key to understanding the book of Revelation, to understanding so much of what we call end time prophecy. Tonight, I want to do something different. From time to time, we'll do a study similar to this and go through some of the things surrounding Christmas, because we take so much for granted, so much of what we do, so much of what we believe about Christmas, so much of the way we worship, so much of the way that we just wish people a Merry Christmas or whatever it may be, is not necessarily wrong, but it's framed through our traditions, and sometimes traditions can be okay, but traditions can be really wrong. Sometimes it's better to go back and see, well, what's the truth, and then I find that I can better appreciate Christmas that way. I'm not one who's going to, I may make reference tonight to, the Babylonian roots of a Yule log or, a Christmas tree and things like that. But I'm not one who rails against that. I know what a Christmas tree meant for some people, or, the evergreen meant for some people in the ancient world. It doesn't mean that to me. It's just the way that I celebrate Christmas, and I love my Christmas tree, and it's real. Actually, it's dead now, but and everybody has their opinion on it, and you can have any opinion you like. So we're not going to get into a debate about those things here. Some of you may know that I was a bit of a rebel in my past, and an atheist, caught up in the drug world and all that goes along with life in the 70s, 60s and 70s. So I really didn't want anything to do. I mean, Christmas was great because you got gifts. That was the way I looked at it back then. But I really didn't want anything to do with any of this stuff. It was just all silly religion. I wanted nothing to do with it. Oh, welcome. Yeah, so that's the only picture you'll ever see of me, and there it goes, with hair. So now I have the Shekinah glory instead. But
you know, that gives you an idea of that sardonic look on my face is kind of my attitude back then. That's my brother-in-law sitting next to me. Didn't understand me then, probably doesn't understand me now. But I really couldn't care less about Christmas back then. Now I love Christmas, not just because we have kids and grandkids, but as a Christian, I love Christmas because every year I grow in my understanding of what Christmas really is as a celebration of the incarnation. The incarnation is so fundamental to who we are as Christians. You know, we celebrate the resurrection at Easter or Resurrection Day. In fact, every Sunday, whether we think about it or not, we're celebrating the resurrection. We meet together as the early church did on the first day of the week, recognizing, really, the resurrection. But it's not wrong to recognize the birth of Christ, even though the early church didn't celebrate the birth of Christ. But to recognize the incarnation, there would be no death, burial, and resurrection had there not been the incarnation, right? And so, and it's mystery. You know, it's full of mystery, and I'm not about to try to scratch the surface on it tonight and talk about the hypostatic union of God and man and all those things. But rather, I think sometimes some mysteries are better left alone and just to marvel at what they are. But, you know, we do a lot of things. I don't know if you decorate your house. This is the way, I think this is the right way to do it. This guy's really got a lot going on, and this guy just agrees. Ditto. I think he's right on. I really do. And if I'd thought of that, I'd have done it too. I think it's a great idea. I came across this one. I might have shown this a couple years ago, but I really like this one. This woman had. This is not her husband. This is not a man. It's a dummy that she hung from the gutter, but. She was having people drive up on the sidewalk, going off to the other lane, all kinds of things. Finally, the police said, "You really need to, take that down. People are calling 911. It's really out of control." But sadly, I understand why the world doesn't understand Christmas because I remember how I was. I mean, I know how, people I'm related to and friends I've had. I see how they react. I listen to what they say about Christmas. And, Santa Claus stuff aside, we all know that's not true. But I hope you... Anyhow, if I spoiled your Christmas, I'm sorry. But sadly, and I mean this, sadly, I find that believers... I don't mean caught up in Santa and all that, but so often believers are unwilling to really go beyond, the scratch the surface aspect of Christmas, and we become like this sometimes. We can just put our heads in the sand and ignore it, and that applies in many areas of life. That applies in many, many, many areas of life, politically, historically, etc. But I want us to look at some things tonight and try to... There are many verses, and we would be here for hours, and you'll be thankful that we're not going to do that. But I just want us to try to get, if we can, a fresh look at why Christmas and what's going on and why God has done this. So if you would open your Bibles to a very Christmassy passage, Galatians chapter 4. And I know that this happens to me. I'll try to read through. If you read through the Bible during the year, as a believer, you're going to come through. Have you ever noticed? Kind of weird. You come to Matthew chapter 2 or Luke 1 and 2, and you say, and it's July. And you say, that's just not right. This is Christmas. You're not supposed to read that in the summertime. Yeah, you are. Because God wants to remind us of of who Christ really is, and to understand the incarnation, to understand the bigger picture. You know, one of the songs that we sing every Christmas, one of my absolute favorite songs, written by Isaac Watts back in the early 1700s, "Joy to the World." Love that song. It may come as a surprise to many of us that that's not a Christmas song. It was not written for Christmas. It was adopted as a Christmas song. It was written looking forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ. If you start to think through the lyrics, it's all about, you know, laying down our weapons. It's about, you know, beating our swords at the plowshare, spears and the pruning hooks. It's about, you know, as far as the curse is found, removing all of that. That's the second coming. That's the kingdom that's there. And, we'll sing it at Christmas anyhow, but sometimes all we can do, probably because we've been so marinated in these traditions, we can't hardly understand even a song like that outside of a Christmas context, when actually it's theologically a very deep song. Doesn't seem so on the surface, but it really is a theologically deep song. And actually, everything that Isaac Watts wrote was theologically deep. I can't get it all. You know, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Yeah, he's a prolific hymn writer. Anyhow, so we come to where I told you to go, so I know I need to do that too. Galatians. Chapter. Galatians is nice too. That's Paul's second letter to those. And so he says this, Paul. He says, beginning in verse 4 of chapter 4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Did you know that you are a son of God? We don't think so. We think that sounds blasphemous sometimes to hear that. But the reality is, you are if you are born again, you are a direct creation of God. And a direct creation of God is a son of God. John says, "He came to his own, but his own received him not. But to all who received him, to all who believed on his name, he gave the right to be called sons of God." That's who we are, okay? Angels are sons of God. They're direct creations of God. And so I don't want to get into the weeds on that. But that's who we are. If you're born again, you know, we're no longer who we used to be. I'm a Gentile by birth, but all of that's in the past. I'm a son of God now, but I keep looking at myself in the mirror, and I just see myself as an older version of that guy who used to have hair. But God wants us to see ourselves as who we really are. The best Christmas gift we ever received was this new birth, this regeneration that we have. And so often we just ignore that, and we just think, okay, what do I have to do tomorrow? And we can get caught in the same drudgery that the rest of the world is caught in. But God has called you sons. Look over in chapter 3. It's always good to go through a Bible study backward. It says in verse 6, "Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing," we looked at this a couple weeks ago, the scripture, think about this verse, "the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham in advance," or beforehand, I guess it says, "saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." That's who we are. We're blessed with believing Abraham. We're going to come back to that idea in a moment, but if you would, turn all the way to Genesis chapter 1. So this is where a lot of this becomes, not like that wasn't interesting, I think it is, but this is where things become very interesting, even a little weird maybe for you. But I don't think we have to see it as weird. I think it's better to, again, marvel at the bigness and the deepness, that's not a word, but the deepness, the depth of God. We need to marvel at this. Genesis chapter 1, and I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, that's creation. I get that. I don't. He says here in verse 14, this is the fourth day, right? Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Why? Why did God create these signs? I just gave you the answer. These lights, the great light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night, and then also the stars. Why did he give them to us? Besides light, why did he give them to us? For signs and for seasons. Okay, we can tell where we are in the calendar, but for signs. And I don't believe I'm pushing it at all when I say, if God is the author of the scripture, if he's the author, every word he selects is just as you might labor over what word should I use in this sentence. God doesn't labor. He just knows exactly what he wants to say. So the words he has selected have they're abundant. They're overflowing with meaning. So if God says, I'm creating these lights to be for signs and for seasons, then they should be for signs, just as God said. Psalm 19. I'm not going to make you do Bible drill all night, but this is one you got to look at. Psalm 19, and again, when we look at it, we think, yeah, creation. It's a great testimony. You know, the heavens are a testimony to the non-believer that God is a God of order, right? And that's true. Is that all that David means by this? The heavens declare the glory of God. Now think about that. The heavens declare the glory of God, all that he is. And we think of the glory of God. What is the glory of God? We tend to think, well, real bright and, you know, and all that. Okay, but Jesus is the glory of God, right? And so the heavens declare the glory of God. Your salvation is to the glory of God, right? Isn't it? Well, he's happy, but maybe we're not sometimes. That if our salvation is to the glory of God, and the heavens declare the glory of God, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech. Did you know that the heavens speak? Day unto day utters speech. Night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Wait a minute. The heavens declare the glory of God. I just thought that, you know, the order of the stars and, you know, the circuit that the earth makes. I mean, we see this, the sun going through the sky, but that the earth makes around the sun, all that. We see that as a testimony to God being a God of order, powerful, God of order and all that, of course. But there's more being said here, I believe. The heavens declare, they speak, the glory of God. I've gone out on cold winter night when you can really see some stars, and I didn't hear them speaking. But they are speaking. Day unto day they utter speech. Night unto night they reveal knowledge. There's no speech, there's no language, their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth. Their words, to the end of the earth. I mean, there's a lot you could get, and I'm not going to go any further with this because there's really a lot here. But if the stars were set in their place to be for signs, and of course for seasons, but signs. And when you study that word, signs, in the Old Testament, that idea, the Moedim, the feasts of Moses are called Moedim. They're appointments, really, literally. You could translate that in Hebrew, appointments. God is saying, there's a calendar that I'm establishing through these feasts, okay? Well, God is also establishing not just a calendar, but he's speaking a truth through these stars. And I, while I don't want to get hung up here, I want you to understand something. Because God is saying that he set all this in place. When? At creation. When was that? That was before the fall. And what did he set in those stars? Now, some of you may get weirded out by this, and some may be very interested in this. Two great books, one by Seiss, one by Bullinger, The Gospel and the Stars, very interesting books. There's a term in Hebrew, the Matzarot, you can read about it in Job, where God says in chapter 38, you know, that's the buckle up chapter, where God says to Job, okay, buckle up, I've got some questions for you now. Paraphrase. And he asks, have you set the Matzarot in their place? Are you the one who decides? Are you the one who holds Pleiades together? You know, he's asking him a lot of very interesting things, some about animals, some about, you know, the creatures that roam the planet, but also about the heavens, the stars, the planets. And he asks Job these things. He's not just saying, are you as strong and as wise as me? Of course he is. But he's also saying there's more here. And he says, are you the one who set, can you set the Matzarot in place? The Matzarot is a Hebrew word. It's just transliterated in our English Bibles. It's not translated. But the Matzarot is a series of 12 constellations. It begins with what we would call Virgo. And it goes all the way out to 12 months, to Leo, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And in it is a gospel message. I'm not going to take our time to go through that tonight. There's more to cover. But there's a gospel message. All of this was set in place before the fall of man. So Adam and his sons, Eve, and all who were on planet Earth were aware of the stars. Everyone who lived on planet Earth before and after the flood was aware of these. God set the gospel there long before, certainly before the fall, long before Christ came to die for us. I say that to you because we ignore those things very often. And in fact, we say, what about the guy on the island? What about the people who lived, usually when people say, what about the guy on the island? They're really saying, I don't want to listen to you. I don't want to hear this gospel anymore. So they're coming up with what they think is a clever argument. The best response is, you're not him. And you probably know more than the guy on the island now, so you're accountable. But all the ancient peoples already had the testimony, God's testimony already. What they did with it was between them and the Lord, but they had a testimony. They didn't have a printed Bible like you and I do, but they had the information, and it was passed on to them by their fathers, their grandfathers, etc. Okay, so tonight I want us to kind of walk through this idea of, so when was Jesus born? Why do we celebrate his birth? Is it even biblical to celebrate Christmas? Kind of answered that already. Why is the virgin birth important? Some of the prophecies about his birth. I mean, there's tons, so we're not going to go into all of those. The enemy's plans and all of this. Who are these wise men? What about these shepherds? Why Bethlehem? Why would the birth of Christ be there? So, you know, I think we all know that the world measures time from the birth of Christ. You know, it's as best as we can figure it. I guess that's the best way to put it. When you try to figure out when was Christ born, some of our older Bibles will say between 4 and 6 B.C. That's based on, if you're interested in this, Josephus, who was a Jewish historian who wrote for the Romans. He was actually a turncoat, but wrote a really good history of the Jews, the antiquities of the Jews, the wars of the Jews, etc. And he established the birth of Christ based upon an eclipse that occurred somewhere between 4 and 6 B.C. In recent years, most people, and some of this is in your notes, so I'm not going to go through all that right now, but most people have accepted, no, it was more likely 2 B.C. when Christ was born. Which actually works out, even though it sounds weird to us. Now, you know, by the way, we use B.C. and A.D. B.C., before Christ, and I have to say AD means Anno Domini. A lot of people don't know that, I found over the years. They think it's after death. And no, that's not what it means. I don't know why people believe that. Maybe it's just the school systems nowadays. But I went to public school. We learned Anno Domini. So, many other parts of the world, I always find it funny, actually, if you go to Israel and you go to the Israel Museum in Jerusalem, and everything is dated on, you know, CE. We live in the common era, you know, CE. And, of course, prior to that is BCE. Just funny to me because it still lines up with AD and BC. So you're still talking about Christ, but that's just their way of ignoring him. So while I know that there are some problems in trying to date the first Christmas, it's really not that difficult. Some of this is in your notes, but if you look at 2 BC as a place to start, it'll help to make some sense for you. If you turn to Luke chapter 1, in Luke chapter 1, we see here, and by the way, this is how you figure it out. I'm not going to take you through the math, but this is how you would figure it out. And this is conjecture. The Bible doesn't say, this is how you figure out the date of the birth of Christ. Okay, it doesn't say that. But the Bible also doesn't say that he was born December 25th. And people have lots of opinions. And I'm sorry if I'm popping a bubble for you. Because some people, I mean, great scholars will say, no, absolutely December 25th. Some people say, you know, shepherds won't have their flocks out in open field in December in Israel. Because it is the coldest and wettest time of the year. December, January, the coldest and wettest time of the year in Israel. A shepherd wouldn't do that. Others would say, well, I've been to Israel in December, you know, when there was snow, and I've seen the flocks out, you know, there in open field. So you can look at it any way you want to, but here's another way of looking at it. We read here in Luke chapter 1 that Zechariah, who's the father of John the Baptist, right? Zechariah and Elizabeth, he's a priest, and he's serving in the temple. He's offering up incense. He's burning incense. We read there in verse 5 that a certain priest named Zechariah, who was of the course or the division of Abijah, in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, David was the one who established 24 courses of priests, and they served every week. You know, first course 1 week, second course another week, and they would rotate. You know, there's 52 weeks of the year, so the wheel was always on a different week as the years went by. So Zechariah was in the course of Abijah, which I think is the eighth course, and so there's a clue right there. If you go based upon Josephus, he tells us which course, I think it was the first course, was serving in the temple when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. Based upon that, you can calculate backward if you really want to do the work. You can calculate backward to find out when Zechariah would have been in the temple. He would have been in the temple in July of 3 BC. Of course, he sees Gabriel in the temple. Gabriel tells them that you know, your prayers have been answered. You're going to have a son, and he tells them what he's going to be like. He's going to go in the spirit and power of Elijah. All these wonderful things. And of course, Zach says, "How can this be?" He's a doubter, and Gabriel kind of. I wish I could have heard the conversation. I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. In other words, are you listening to me? I'm an angel. They must have an identity crisis sometimes. But anyhow, he said, you know, you're going to be struck dumb. And boom, from that point forward, for the next 9 months, you know, Zach couldn't speak. And, you know, he'd go home, and Elizabeth said, you know, is that you? Speak to me. You never speak to me anymore. You never talk to me. And they end up having a child, and of course, they name him John. And John then would have been born approximately April of 2 BC, or roughly around Passover. Again, this is conjecture. But since they're 5 months, John and Jesus are 5 months apart, the pregnancy of Mary would have begun, presumably then, toward the end of December of 3 BC. Jesus would have been born in September or end of September that year, which would have been the first of Tishri, or we call it Rosh Hashanah, or the Feast of Trumpets. So again, only conjecture, but it's worth looking at. You know, even Jesus says in Matthew 24, you know, pray that your flight not be in winter. Why? Because it's hard going. It's wet, it's cold, it's muddy, it's slippery, it's just not a good time to go. And you know, and now Caesar Augustus has declared that there's going to be a census. Everybody has to go to their hometowns. What Roman administrator in his right mind would force everybody to travel, you know, 50, 100 miles on foot? I mean, they're not taking tour buses. To travel all that distance, you know, it really doesn't make a lot of sense for December. But anyhow, we can believe what you want to, because we really don't know what year or what time of year this would have been. You know, it is fascinating to me that for 400 years the heavens had been silent. A lot of things had been going on, but God had not spoken to or through a prophet since Malachi. And now he speaks. He begins by speaking to Zechariah through Gabriel, and then, of course, Gabriel speaks to Mary, and he tells her what's going to happen. I mean, look at that, if you don't mind, for a moment, because I think it's always good to remember. We think of the birth of Christ, but what did Gabriel tell Mary? He says that it says he appeared to Mary, verse 28 of chapter 1, and having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women," not above women, among women. I tried to find some imagery about Mary, but I was not going to do it today. Everything was very, you know, halos around her head and all that. It's really hard to find, you know, an image of Mary that isn't that. Blessed are you. Highly favored is the idea. Blessed are you among women. If you want to write it there, write karatao. Karat uh-oh, if you want to think of it that way. Karat uh-oh. Karatao, it's a Greek word. And it means highly favored or blessed, okay? And he speaks that about Mary because she's been chosen. Have you ever thought about this? Chosen by God to be the one to bear Messiah. That blows my mind. I mean, yeah, I understand Roman Catholicism. We can get really caught up sometime on like, oh my word, really? You know, Immaculate Conception, which, you know, actually literally means that Mary had to be born perfect without sin in order to be able to bear Messiah. That's technically what that doctrine means, which of course is not true. And yet, because as Protestants, what we often do is we have gone the other extreme. You know, the pendulum swings the other way, and so we say, you know what, you know, and we just make her just another teenager. No, she's highly favored. She's highly blessed among women. That God would select her as because she's part of the household of David. She's going to be the woman that God selects to bear Messiah. The Messiah, the one who Israel has long awaited. She's the one. You know how many times, when a woman bore a child, they didn't know until the baby was born it's going to be a boy or a girl. And if it was they wanted it to be a boy because this might be Messiah. They were longing for Messiah. We just think Messiah, Christ, you know, we know who he is now. But no, the whole nation was longing for this. The whole nation was longing for the one who would take us out of our bondage, take us out of this terrible situation that we're in. They were longing for this. And now she's told, "You're the one." And he said, "Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying. She considered what manner of a greeting this was. And then the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, for you have found favor. You found favor with God. And behold, you'll conceive in your womb, and you will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Yeshua," which means to deliver, okay? Jesus.
He will be great, and he will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Jesus is not presently seated on that throne. Right? For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down on the right hand of the throne of the Father. That's not the throne of David. The throne of David is on the earth and will be established in the kingdom. He's going to sit there. He never sat on that during his earthly ministry, but he will at the second coming. And we sing joy to the world. He's going to sit there, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom no end. Forever and forever and forever, no end. And then Mary said, "Well, how can this be since I don't know a man?" She didn't say, "How's that going to happen? You know, how do I know that's going to happen?" She just said, I'm a virgin. How's that going to happen? And the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the highest will overshadow you. And therefore, also, the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. And now, indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. And, for with God, nothing will be impossible. Behold, the maidservant of the Lord," she said, "let it be to me according to your word." And Gabriel departed from her. This is a young woman, however old she is, 14, 15. People have different opinions about that, but she was young. And look at her godly response, that she's willing to do this. Did she understand at that point how she would be despised? I got to believe that she understood. She's in a very religious society. She knows that she's going to be scorned, or she certainly has some taste of that before it happens. Okay, so we do celebrate Christmas on the 25th, and I think most of us know that happened under the reign of Constantine around 312, in the what's called the Edict of Toleration, and December 25th was selected as the time to celebrate the birth of Christ. It coincided with the Roman celebration of Saturnalia. Again, that doesn't bother me. I don't know if it bothers you. So again, some people have problems with the Roman roots and the Babylonian roots of some of these things, but that doesn't bother me because I know who he is. But one thing that it's important to keep in mind as we go through this study, but as we go through the Bible in general, the Bible is the Word of God. The Bible is God's revelation of his plan to redeem mankind to himself. The Bible, you can come up with these major categories and say, this is what the Bible is, and be accurate. The Bible is also a tale of two cities. It's the tale of two cities, Jerusalem and Babylon. It's literally the tale of two cities, and it's figuratively the tale of two cities. These two cities, Babylon and Jerusalem, are fundamental in your understanding of really all history of mankind. And when I say Babylon, I don't necessarily just mean Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, but ancient Babylon to the time of Nimrod, going back to chapter 10 of Genesis, where the Tower of Babel was established in the plains of Shinar. Because there in Babylon, that's where the corruption of all these ideas began. In fact, that's where the idea of the Matzarot was taken and corrupted into what's called the Zodiac today. Have you ever wondered, how is it that everywhere on planet Earth, people understand what the Zodiac is? How is that? How is it that everywhere on planet Earth, people can look to the sky and look at constellations and say, oh yeah, that's Cassiopeia. How do you know that's Cassiopeia? It's a woman chained to a chair. Looks like a bent W to me. How do you know that that's a woman chained to a chair? We just know that. How do you know that? I suppose the reason they know it is before the corruption of all the languages on planet Earth, it was all known. And then as languages changed and people went off with those they knew, and as the continents continued to move, people just took that ancient information with them, and that, so you have these remnants of that Babylonian corruption all around the earth today, and it's affected Christianity. It's affected the way that we look at some of our Christian holidays. It's affected even we call the resurrection. We celebrate the resurrection. We call it Easter. Easter is a modification of the word Ishtar, who was the son of the son of Nimrod, or rather the wife of Nimrod. And so these things have come into our understanding. It doesn't bother me too much because it doesn't affect me, but it's important that we understand it's not Christian. It's what's happened to our understanding, even of the Bible. But it is important, I just got to say this, when you think of the fact that the Bible is the tale of two cities, when we think of Babylon, we have a tendency to look back on ancient history and to say, look, Babylon was destroyed by the Persians or the Medes and the Persians. And we would be half right. It was not destroyed. It was conquered by the Medes and the Persians. They left it fully intact. It was fully intact, and Cyrus and then Darius all ruled from there. In fact, when Alexander conquered Persia, it was still fully intact. It just, over the years, it kind of fell to dust, but it was not destroyed. And so when the Bible speaks, Isaiah chapter 13, 14, Jeremiah 50 and 51, Revelation 17 and 18, I would say, not everybody believes this, but we're speaking of a literal city of Babylon that's going to revive again. We're living in the day when that's happened. Saddam Hussein spent 20 years and over $1 billion rebuilding the city of Babylon. Anybody who's been there during the war knows that. Anyhow, that has nothing to do with Christmas on the surface, but I just thought I'd say that. You can go through a lot of this Babylonian stuff. I don't want to tonight, but it's very much a part of so much of the Christian celebration, whether we realize it or not. So let's take a look here, Isaiah chapter 7. Familiar passage, I think, to all of us. You see, God had made a promise to King David, 2 Samuel chapter 11. David wanted to build a temple for the Lord. And God said, you're a warrior. You're a man of blood. And you're not going to build this temple for me. You will not build a house for me, literally, he says. I will build a house for you. This is important in terms of understanding the genealogy of Jesus Christ. He says, you will not build a house for me, I will build a house for you. And he goes on to say that it's his son, David's son, who becomes Solomon, is the one who will literally build that house. But God makes a promise to David, and he says that his throne, David's throne, will be forever, and one of his sons will never fail to sit on that throne. Your throne is forever. Twice he tells him that. And so that's a big promise. I mean, can you imagine God saying something like that to you? It's forever. This seat of authority that you sit in, it's forever. And your son will sit there and your grandson will sit there. Man, that's heady. And so God says this. And as the years go on, you know, the division of the kingdom, and when you start dealing with the southern kingdom, you do have some boneheaded or knuckleheaded kings there, but they're still descendants of David. David from Solomon to Rehoboam and on down. And some are good, some are really good, and some are just rotten. And God puts up with it in terms of this promise all the way until this one king called Jeconiah, the second from the last king before Babylon, wipes up Jerusalem. And God has had a belly full of the whole thing. He is sick and tired of Jeconiah. And now Jeconiah has sons. Jeconiah has sat on the throne of David, and Jeconiah's son is entitled to sit on the throne of David. But God says, and you can look this up, I think it's in your notes, Jeremiah 22, O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Record this man as childless. He has children. He's not saying kill his children. He's saying, treat him as if he never had any. For one of his descendants will never sit on the throne of David. Now, we can read that. It's kind of obscure. I hope you're understanding from what I'm telling you. That's a blood curse that God has put on the line of David through his descendant, Jeconiah. So from Satan's standpoint, that's time to dance. Because now, one of those sons can never sit on the throne again. It's finished.
How do you get around that? How can God come through? It's as if the scripture has been broken. The prophecies have been destroyed. That's why Isaiah 7 is so important, because it says there, Isaiah 7, chapter 14, and I know we're very familiar with this. Therefore, the Lord himself, he's speaking to Ahaz. Ahaz feigns like, you know, oh, you know, humility. Like, I wouldn't ask the Lord for a sign. And the Lord said, well, then I'll give you a sign. Behold, the virgin. Now, your Bible may say a virgin. That's wrong. There's a direct article in the Hebrew. The virgin. There's one that God has in mind. The virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel, with us, God. God with us, okay? And so what he's saying here is there's a virgin that God has in mind. In fact, that connects back with Genesis 3:15, where God says there that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. That speaks of a virgin birth, because women don't have seed. So there's a hint there of a virgin birth. Here, God is being very clear about a virgin birth. The seed, or rather the virgin, will conceive. Now, you may sit around the table with some relatives or friends or be in the workplace, and people are going to say, yeah, you know, this virgin birth thing, I mean, the Bible doesn't say a virgin, it's really a young woman, and you know, because in the Hebrew, it doesn't say that. And they're wrong. And say, well, what do I say to them? Well, you can say, actually, you're wrong. Yeah, that may not be the most politically correct. There are probably better ways of saying it, okay? So you can come up with another smoother way of saying that. But it really is. Ha-alma, the alma. Alma means a virgin. In fact, when it's translated into Greek years later, the Parthenos, it means a virgin, an untouched virgin. It's not just, of course, she's going to be a young woman. A virgin, never been with a man. That's the idea. And so let's, if we could, I want to show you something. You have on your red sheet, I'm pulling this all apart here, but your red sheet is a genealogy. There we go. And that's a shepherd's field. Yeah. That's a manger. That's a shepherd's field near Bethlehem. That's Rachel's tomb, by the way. Here we go. Now, you have this in your Bible, of course, and you have it as a handout. But I want you to see something. And the reason this is important, we look in our Bibles, we read a genealogy, and we say, yikes, I can't even pronounce most of that stuff. I feel like I'm ordering in a restaurant. And so what I want you to understand here is we have two genealogies, Matthew's genealogy of Christ, and Luke's genealogy of Christ. Matthew is dealing, I'm going to say it, you can find the mistake here, with his father's side, and Luke is dealing with his mother's side. So what happens here is that Matthew is giving us the genealogy really beginning at Solomon and moving forward, okay, or moving down the genealogy all the way down to Joseph, who was not the father, right? He was the adopted father of Jesus. But understand, David, son Solomon, was the king, correct? Good. Okay. Of course, you know, they're all descendants of David. David, Solomon, Rehoboam, Abiah, you know, Asa, Jehoshaphat. But now Luke is also dealing with, he's interested in the humanity, especially. That Matthew's interested in the Hebrew genealogy of Christ. Luke is interested in the humanity of Christ. And so he takes us on a different road altogether. He takes us from David through Nathan, who's a son of David, but he never sat on a throne. So he takes us through Nathan all the way down to this one, Matat ben Hillel, who is the father of Mary, who is the mother of Jesus. So what we have here is the house and the lineage
of David represented between these two genealogies. What does that mean? Well, it's not as obscure as you might think. All that's telling us, and it's profound, but it's what it's telling us simply, is that Jesus, of course, in his humanity, is completely related to David. He's a son of David through Nathan, but also adopted in under Joseph, who's a descendant of David through Solomon. Now, here's Jehoiakim, where the blood curse comes in. But he's adopted in by Joseph. So he's both legally entitled and by blood entitled as a son of David to fulfill what Gabriel has said, that he will sit on the throne of his father David. It's important that Jesus be born of a virgin. Can you think of reasons why? Yeah, that's kind of a mysterious one. That, you know, not to pass the sin on, but you know, people debate that. But you know, I'm inclined. There's something there for sure. Can you think of any other reasons? Son of God. Okay. Other reasons? Yeah, I mean, it's conceived from the Holy Spirit, right? Someone said something over here. Fulfilled prophecy. That we can't overlook that. In the virgin birth, he's fulfilling Genesis 3:15. He's fulfilling Isaiah 7:14. God has done an end run around this whole blood curse problem on Jeconiah. And only in this way could he actually die for our sins. He could go to the cross this way and this way only. God has done a complete end run around Satan and this blood curse. Now look at Luke chapter 2, if you would. Luke chapter 2. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus, the whole world should be registered, census, so they could be taxed. The census took place while Quirinius was governing Syria, so all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth to Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. By the way, anybody know what Bethlehem means in Hebrew? House of bread. Beit Lechem. House of bread. The bread of life was born in Bethlehem. So God uses a lot of puns through this whole story so that we remember these things. To the city of David, which is called the house, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger, a feeding trough, because there was no room for them in the inn. Lots of ideas that people have about why was there no room for them in the inn. And certainly, since everybody was being moved around by Roman decree, isn't that fascinating how in the pomposity of man, the arrogance, the hubris of men or women, but people in positions of great authority, that just by saying so, people would be forced to move everywhere. Peasants all over the kingdom would have to travel. And yet, he's the puppet. He's the puppet, as God was moving him to do these things because he wanted Mary and Joseph in Bethlehem when she came to term so that Jesus would be born there. I love it. You know, never think, oh, this president, oh, these kings, oh, these politicians. God's ultimately the one in control, you know, so let's not get ourselves too wrapped by these things. But Bethlehem is interesting. And of course, you know, from Matthew chapter 2, when the Magi come and they speak to Herod, they want to know where the king of the Jews would be born. And he asks the teachers of the law and the scribes, and they say, well, in Bethlehem. They knew exactly where to turn. It's Micah chapter 5, verse 2, right? I mean, look at this. Micah chapter 5, and you may say, I know this. Good. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, out of you shall come forth to me the one who will be ruler in Israel. Look at the last line. Whose goings forth are from old. Well, King James says, even from everlasting. From everlasting, from the vanishing point. That speaks to the deity of Christ right there. That he has to be God. He's from the vanishing point. He's from everlasting. His origins are old. He's not just been around for a while. He's from everlasting. And he's going to come into this world here. In recent years, it's become fashionable, and I think interesting, but fashionable for people to talk about something. There's only two mentions of what I'm about to say in the scripture. One is in Genesis 35. You might remember where Jacob is traveling with his family, and Rachel is pregnant, and she gives birth at Bethlehem. An Ephrat, but Bethlehem. And she names her son Ben-Oni, son of my despair, or, you know, and Jacob changes that to Benjamin, son of my right hand. But she dies there because of her pregnancy, hard pregnancy. She dies in labor there. And he buries her. I showed you a picture of Rachel's tomb. It's there to this day. And he buries her there. And he buries her near what's called your Bible may call it the Tower of Eder. The second time you'll come across that, or Migdal Eder is how you would say it in Hebrew, because sometimes it's transliterated as that. But if you're still open to Micah, he says this in Micah chapter 4. He says, beginning in verse 6, now he's speaking to the future. God's speaking to the kingdom. But he says this, in that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame, I will gather the outcast, and those whom I have afflicted, and I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. So Jehovah will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. And you, O tower of the flock, Migdal Eder, you, tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you it shall come. That's a male pronoun, masculine pronoun. It is a masculine pronoun there. So it's translated it. You could also say he. To you it or he shall come. Even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. Okay, that sounds more obscure than you normally are, John. What's this all about? Migdal Eder is the translated here, the tower of the flock. And that's what it is, the tower of the flock. And very often, that's where, you know, in the last, I'd say, 6 to 8 years, scholars have been more interested in this. And this idea that among many in Israel, when they were watching over the flocks, you know, if like in Bethlehem, there was a lot of sheep watching that went on there, because in Bethlehem, many of those sheep were being raised so that they would be sacrifices in the temple. You know, Jerusalem's only 5 miles away from Bethlehem. And so remember now what happens here in Luke chapter 2. Look at this. It says, verse 8, they were in the same country, the fields of Bethlehem. Shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. And then the angel said to them, don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you gospel, good news, good tidings, good news of great joy. What does the gospel bring? Joy. Joy to the world. That's the whole idea. It brings joy to the world. That's the whole idea of the gospel. It brings freedom. It brings relationship with God. Joy is the idea. I bring you good news of great joy for all people. He didn't say for the religiously pious who look like they're sucking on lemons. He doesn't say for just Israel. He doesn't say for good Christians. He doesn't say for all people. Good news, great joy, all people. For today, in the city of David, Bethlehem, is born to you a Savior who is Mashiach, the one you've been waiting for, the Messiah. These are shepherds way down on the social totem pole. The kind of people that you tell your wife, honey, guard your purse, you know, because this is not like King David trying to shepherd, okay? A whole different kind of shepherd by now. this will be the sign. Understand. See, to us, it's just this romantic thing, and we've built our you know, our little manger scenes under the tree around this. And all that's fine. This will be the sign to you. To who? The shepherds. This will be the sign to you shepherds, a sign you will understand. I'm adding more than the angel said. This will be the sign to you. You will find a babe, right? Wrapped in what? Swaddling clothes. We say rags, okay. Lying in a manger. And then suddenly there was a multitude. How big is a multitude of angels? I don't know. But the glory of the Lord shone around them. What was that like? I mean, talk about you're in the pitch darkness. Maybe you've got, you know, a few sticks are still burning in the fire. And suddenly, boom, the lights are on. And the glory of the Lord, I mean, this is brighter than a whole bunch of lights. And one angel who I want to say it's Gabriel because he's the angel of birth announcements. But this evangelical angel is there saying, good news, great joy, all people, today, now go. This will be the sign. And then all these other angels, a multitude, praising God. Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace, goodwill to all men upon whom his favor rests. To everybody. To everybody. This will be a sign to you, you shepherds. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a feeding trough. That's really weird. You don't find that often. So what's going on here? Well, the whole idea of Migdal Eder, and this is not made up, this is real. It's just been uncovered in the last 8 years, 10 years or so. And there were these towers. There was one, I was trying to get a picture for you, in Bethlehem. There's remnants of this one still there. Because there, at Migdal Eder in Bethlehem, that's where they would be raising, that's where the shepherds who were raising the temple sacrifice sheep, that's where they would be, in the tower so they could watch over their flocks. But it was, remember, this is a highly legalistic religion at that point. And every lamb had to be perfectly spotless. So when it was born, you couldn't let it get bruised. It couldn't break a leg or anything like that. Otherwise, it's just going to be lamb chops, right? So so they had to watch over it. They would wrap it in swaddling clothes. They would often keep it in a feeding trough so that it couldn't get biff and bang itself on, you know, on the stable and those kinds of things. They would protect it until it could stand on its legs correctly. See, now it's a meaningful sign if you think of it through shepherd's eyes and with a shepherd's mind. Now think about that, because these shepherds who would especially be involved in raising the Passover lambs, now know there is one who is born wrapped in swaddling clothes, and they'll understand soon enough, this is the one who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. See how God works these puns, not just word puns, but visual puns very often. You know, and I'm fascinated. I don't have any answers, but I'm fascinated by these shepherds because they witness him. They praise God. They're there worshiping the Lord when they find Jesus, baby, in this feeding trough. And they tell everybody, Yeshua's been born, Yeshua's been born. But no one knows this 30 years later. No one knows this. Where are the shepherds? Maybe the shepherd boys. They're older men now. Does no one speak up? Has no one told anybody? That's fascinating to me. I think there's more to the story for another time. But there's so much more to this. And I would just encourage you, as you walk through reading these passages this week, next week, take it slowly. Don't read fast. Take it slowly. Let the Lord stop you. Write down a question or an observation. You're going to be amazed what God is going to show you as you read this. Let's stand together.